The subject being Ezra, working together in the last days. And today's topic is, we must provide an inheritance for our children. Our brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone. And thank all of you who showed up on time. That was good of you. That was a short break, and it was nice of you to get back in. Well, this series of classes on Ezra, I have to admit to you, is originally designed for a Bible school with 6 days of classes. We've now covered 6 chapters in 4 days, and now we only have 4 chapters to go. So if I start talking like Mickey Mouse, you'll know what happened. No, what I'm hoping to do, there are actually 2 sets of notes today. If there had been 2 classes, that's what you would get. But you can pick up, there's a blue one and a green one today. You thought you only got 1 copy, they actually are different, the blue and the green. And all the things I don't get to, you can check the notes. Everything I say wrong, you can check the notes too. Where we left off yesterday, just to give you a little bit of background on where we're at, we ended up finishing the temple. So that's really, we had to get that far this week, right? We had to finish the temple. That was really what the whole book was about. So we got the temple's finished because of the work of, as we looked at Haggai and Zechariah, helping to get the people started. And at the end of Ezra chapter 6, after the letter was sent to the king, and the king responded back, found Cyrus's decree, and they finished the temple in verse 13, verse 14, down there at the bottom. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the command that we're in Ezra chapter 6 at verse 14, of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the temple was finished, verse 15, on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, which was the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. So this is where we're in King Darius Hystaspes right here. In his 6th year, that's where the temple was actually finished. Now, you'll notice back at the end of verse 14, just for those of you that like to do a little Bible study and want to go home and work on Ezra a little bit, just so you can see some of the challenges you run into, at the end of verse 14, it mentioned by command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now, what in the world is that? Because we know that Cyrus made the decree. We know that Darius made the decree and said, let him alone, let him finish it. So who in the world is Artaxerxes? And you'll see that some of our writers suggest that Artaxerxes is this fellow way down here called Artaxerxes Longimanus. You can see that he comes in a long time later. You're looking at 60-some years later where Artaxerxes Longimanus comes along. And some people suggest that it was him. The problem with that is that they built and finished the temple according to the command of Cyrus and Darius. So you wonder, like, what in the world would this king be doing in at this point? Although some people then suggest that the Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, 8, 9, 10, for the rest of the story, is all about this Artaxerxes Longimanus, and they figured that Ezra just put it in there because Longimanus is going to be involved in his lifetime. However, there are some other suggestions. Just if you want to look at it in terms of how it fits in with the Persian kings, too, here's how the kings actually fit together. We looked at how Cyrus had his son Cambyses. Cambyses literally didn't have any descendants at the reign. The Pseudo-Smerdis, or the Gomedes fellow, came in for only 7 months. Then we switched into a different family line in the Persian kings. This is our Darius Hystaspes. He's Darius the Great. And then his son Xerxes. And then here's this Longimanus way down here. And that's pretty well, at some point, the end of the Old Testament fits in there. Most reference folks that I've looked at, Christadelphian and non-Christadelphian, it's all a matter of whether you think the Artaxerxes at the end of Ezra 7, 8, 9, 10, is it still the same Darius the Great right here, with just a different title being given, because now we're going to get Ezra's title for him, or is it Artaxerxes Longimanus? And that's one of the problems that you'll run into if you ever look at any of the writings. Just to give you some suggestions, as I happen to come down thinking that it fits contextually better with within all the stories of thinking that it's actually Darius Hystaspes, here are some of the reasons that you can look at as to why it fits better in Darius's reign as opposed to this Artaxerxes being another king. One possibility is that Ezra 6 verse 14 can be retranslated. In fact, I should probably look at it this way. that Ezra 6, verse 14, when it says Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Brother Mansfield, which I think he picked up out of Bullinger's Companion Bible, translated it, which, based on the Hebrew, they claim that it can be translated, the decree of Cyrus and Darius, even Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I don't know enough about the Hebrew to know whether that's right or wrong, but their suggestion was that Artaxerxes could be reflecting back on Darius, and that they were actually just different names for the same person. If you look at some of the problems that develop with this long span of the 58-60 extra years, Artaxerxes sends Ezra back in the seventh year to finish the work of the temple and offer the sacrifices. You wonder, why would Ezra up in Babylon, when he's, you know, here he is, he's getting older, the temple's finally finished, why would he have waited 60 more years to go back and beautify the temple? That's one of the questions that you run into. You also have the problem of Ezra's age. It appears as though, if we just accept the Bible chronology of Ezra, every time Ezra is presented, he's said to be the son of Seraiah. Seraiah, who was the high priest, in the times of Zedekiah, when Zedekiah's five sons were killed, and they killed the high priest Seraiah, this would have been at the end of Zedekiah's life, and that would have meant that Ezra would be really, he'd be like 150 years old by now. If that were the case, if we were looking at Artaxerxes, if we're using the Longimanus instead of using Darius Hystaspes. And you also have the problem, the fourth one up there, that when you compare Nehemiah 10 with Ezra chapter 2, out of the 30 priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel back in the very beginning in the first return, 20 of them signed the covenant with Nehemiah. And if it was Longimanus' reign, they would all have to be at least 92 years old, at least that old. Some would have been up in the hundreds at that point. So you wonder, like, is it really Artaxerxes Longimanus, or does it fit better to have this all take place in the reign of Darius Hystaspes? So my suggestion to you, although I wouldn't be dogmatic at all on it, and it doesn't matter at all in terms of exhortational lessons, doesn't matter one bit, it may fit better to use Darius Hystaspes as the Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, 8, 9, 10. But for those of you that look at some of the stuff from England, you'll see that they go with Artaxerxes Longimanus. And don't be surprised when you see the differences. So, we've got four chapters to do today, and you'll see that really the excitement that came at the end of building the temple, we don't have time to spend right now, but at the end of chapter 6, you could imagine how excited they were. The people had the temple finished. It was built in those 4 years. They keep the Passover for the first time with their temple there. They purify themselves. They're trying to follow the rituals of the law and get back on track. Verse 21, though, is one worth noting. At the end of Ezra chapter 6, the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek Yahweh, God of Israel. Now, what does that sound like to you? See, it's the children of Israel ate the Passover as well as those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations. Evidently, as all this was taking place, the excitement of getting this temple built, they had an impact on some of the people in the land, and some of the Gentile peoples in the land were convinced, just as we saw, as Brother Bob mentioned and Brother Richard mentioned in other areas where there's preaching going on. Sometimes they see things that are happening, and they watch, and they're convinced by the very actions and the dedication of these people, and they want to find out about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they ate the Passover, which would have meant they would have probably been circumcised, and they had joined the Jewish community at that time. And they ate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the 7 days in verse 22, and they were filled with joy. 7 days, the Lord had made them joyful, and it really would have been an exciting time. Now, Ezra chapter 7, you see, when Ezra chapter 7 comes, either Ezra 7 comes right away, and Ezra now returns, as now it would be in the seventh year, this would be like the next year of this king, or Ezra 7 has to be pushed 60 years down the line. Because Darius Hystaspes and Artaxerxes Longimanus, they're the only two Persian kings who reigned long enough to account for all the years. So you only have two choices, it's either one or the other. But Ezra's on his way back, Ezra. Now, and when Ezra comes back, he follows the green line right there. He follows the more dangerous route. We'll keep in mind that as we look at some of the things he did. Now, the family line of Ezra. As I mentioned, Ezra is described as being the son of Seraiah. Seraiah right here was the high priest that was taken. He's the son of Azariah, who's son of Hilkiah the high priest. probably, who Azariah was probably the brother of Jeremiah and the brother of Gemariah. You look at, there's a lot of names in there you recognize. That's Jeremiah the prophet up there, by the way. Really appears as though he was the son of Hilkiah the high priest. So Ezra's down here now, decides to come back, and he would have been like the brother, in this case, of Jozadak. Because Jozadak's also, in this case, the son of Seraiah. So he's the brother of Jozadak, and Jozadak has a son then who's Joshua, who's currently the high priest. So Ezra would have been like uncle to Joshua the high priest, who returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua in the very beginning of the book. At least that's, it appears, the way it works. If you take Artaxerxes Longimanus to be the man, then sometimes what people do is they just say, well, Ezra's dad wasn't really Seraiah. The Bible just doesn't tell us who his dad really was. And so, you know, and sometimes that does happen. So to be fair, you have to accept that that's an option. It's a possibility that maybe Seraiah was his grandpa or something like that. But the Bible never tells us that anyways. He's always identified as Ezra, the son of Seraiah. So Ezra comes back. We find in Ezra chapter 1 at verse 7, during the seventh year of Artaxerxes, whether this is Artaxerxes Longimanus or whether it's Darius Hystaspes, the rest of the story will flow the same. So we find out that he comes in verse 6. He's coming up from Babylon. He's a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. And this king gave him a lot of authority. He gave him some power. He gave him some authority to come back and to implement some things in the land, which again makes more sense if this was like right on the heels of this temple finally being finished. But you notice that in verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. You know, I think that's pretty interesting to look at in terms of Ezra when you look at his preparation. Here are the kind of things that we want to take home today about what Ezra did in positive ways. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, that's a lot, but you look at his basic strategy of what he's going to try to accomplish. First thing he does is he prepares his heart to seek. Now, that word seek, a lot of the other versions translate it study. It can mean to study. I don't think it necessarily, though, means so much like detailed word study kind of things or so much types and things. What he's trying to do is understand the law, what it means, and how to get the people to follow this. That was his goal. The word actually means in the Hebrew there, it means to tread or to frequent. So it would mean like he would be reading it and reading it and reading. He wanted to familiarize himself with the Bible, with the scriptures at that time, so that he would properly know how to do it, because they really hadn't been following the law with the temple and performing the sacrifices for many, many years. And so then he decides he's going to do it. See, he does it. He lives out his message. Those of you that are studying the life of the Apostle Paul in the first classes that I haven't heard with Brother Richard, but I'm sure that one of the things he's shown you real clearly is that the Apostle Paul felt committed to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the Gentiles. Those passages in Isaiah 49 that are picked up in Acts and underwritten into the letter to the Galatians, you can see that when Jesus picked Paul, Paul bought right into the idea that somebody had to take the message to the Gentiles. He's Messiah to the Gentiles. But he didn't just go out and talk to the Gentiles. He went out and he bore the marks of the Lord Jesus in his body. He lived the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to those Gentiles that he came in contact with, so they would know what it was like by watching the Apostle Paul. They'd see in action what it meant to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was really, truly an imitator of Christ. Well, this is the kind of thing that Ezra does. He doesn't just study his Bible and then tell everybody else what to do. He prepares to do it. He's going to go live out his message and keep the truth and read the Bible and do it. And then, of course, the goal was to teach the others, because that was the whole point of Ezra's studying and what he was coming back to do. He wants to help other people follow the law, get back into having a relationship with the Lord God of Israel, and follow the law so that hopefully the law, in following the ritual of the law, will lead those people as a tutor or schoolmaster to faith in Jesus Christ, which was really the goal all along. Now, at the end of Ezra chapter 7, you get all the decree that was given with Ezra, and you really don't have a lot of time to spend on that, but I'll just show you some of the things that it allowed Ezra to do. Here was the decree that went with him in Ezra chapter 7, allowing him and others to return. It allowed any Jews who wanted to go back. So here's another opportunity God's putting out to all the Jews up in Babylon. You want to go back? You're ready to go? here's a man who's going to go back, and he's going to go back with the authority of the king, and here, look at all the things that he's going to take back with him. He inquired about the Jews following God's law in Judah. That was something that was interesting in terms of the decree. He gives them silver and gold offered by the king. And this was a lot of silver and gold that they were allowed to take back so that they could buy animals and grains and wine. Not to build a temple now, but that they could have all the supplies they needed to actually do the work of offering up these offerings. And they give them vessels for the temple service. They allow them to buy anything else he needs out of the king's treasury. He's told that the treasurers in the province were supposed to supply silver and wheat and wine and oil. In number 7 there, the treasurers were not to tax the temple workers. That was nice that they didn't have to pay tax. And the 8th one there, it gave Ezra the authority to appoint officials and judges and to impose punishments, which is going to come up in these last 4 chapters, where Ezra was the one who had the authority to implement on behalf of the king things that he decided and were needed down there in the land. And so Ezra does that when he gets back to the land. Now, one of the things that comes out, though, in this whole thing about Ezra is that I think it's fun to look that when Ezra decides to go back, we find out that what he chose to do at this point is he told the king that his God would protect him. You look down in when he's on his way back, and the good hand of his God was upon him, and he realized that God was going to take care of him. So when it came time to go back, Ezra decided that he was going to trust in God, and he fasted before God and treated God for help, and God answered his prayer, and the Lord God took care of him and took him through that dangerous route. And when the king offered Ezra an escort, Ezra turned him down. Even though he had all this silver and gold that he was taking with him and all the things that were coming out, you find like in chapter 8 at verse 25, they weighed out all the silver and the gold that were there. And there's a lot of silver articles and gold articles and the basins that were worth a lot of gold. And he had all these free will offerings and he told them to keep them. And they're on their way back and the king offers him help. And Ezra says, no, I've told you that my God will take care of us and he's gonna trust in God to get him back. But we know that in the next book, in Nehemiah, when it came time for Nehemiah to return, and the king offers Nehemiah an escort, Nehemiah, he's afraid about going back, and he said, sure, I'll take the escort, and he does. And to me, some of the things that come out of this in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, is that there's more than one way that can be a correct pathway to get a job done. And God accepts that in life, that sometimes we choose a pathway in which we tell someone that we're going to trust in our God and we take that avenue. And another brother or sister may go down a pathway where they're willing to accept the protection of the king and they go down a different pathway. And sometimes our tendency is to say, well, look, you know, according to what Ezra did, we should have gone this way. And the other person might say, well, according to what Nehemiah did, we should have gone this way. But really what we're being told, I think, in the Bible is that flexibility is a key to life. For husbands and for wives and for kids and families. We found just going up the hike to Hanging Lake. You know, my wife and I, Sue, we were going up the different pathways, and every so often you'd reach a pathway and you look and it looks like some people went that way and some people went the other way. And it's like, which way is the right way to go? And what you find is that, well, you can go around the rock this way or you can go around the rock that way. And they both end up in the same place. And that's okay. They were just different pathways to get you to the same place. And so many times in family life and ecclesial life, one family or one ecclesia may choose to go this way, another ecclesia may choose to go this way, but they're both going towards the same goal, and sometimes flexibility is the key. We may come from an ecclesia where we're used to doing something in a certain way, and we enter into another ecclesia where they're all doing it some way different, and we're bothered, you know, like our personal righteousness is going to be affected in some way in our relationship with God. But if that's the way that ecclesia does it, then we find that's okay. We can do it like them, and we can try something different and find out if it works. And if it doesn't work, then if we move to another area in a different place, we can discuss it again. But we don't have to make big issues out of these things. When you look at Bible characters who found different ways of accomplishing this goals because they were all going in the same direction. So Ezra's decision is to fast. He entreats God in verse 23, and God answered his prayer. They're on their way down there. They go through the dangerous route. In verse 31 of chapter 8, we find that he departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of their God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road, because it was a dangerous journey. And Ezra had put his trust in God. He had put his trust and said he knew God would take care of him, and he trusted in that, and God did take care of him. And so that's a valid way of approaching things in life. They came to Jerusalem then and spent 3 days in verse 32, and they rested at that time. Now, one of the things I skipped over in chapter 8 that we mentioned earlier in the class was the bit about the Levites. When he looked around, there weren't any Levites, so they had to go collect Levites again. But we had spent some time on that earlier in the week, so I'll let you look at that in chapter 8 sometime on your own. But at the end of chapter 8, what ends up happening then is as they had weighed out all these different supplies. The weight was written down at that time. And the children of Israel then, when they, in verse 35, they'd be carried away from the captivity, they offered their burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 20 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 70 lambs, and goats as sin offerings, and all this was a burnt offering. And so, at the end of this, they're all back now, they're dedicating, the temple is beginning to be used, and it's now, Ezra is finally back doing what he had hoped to do. Now, another area in flexibility that you may want to look at in this chapter, for those of you that like to look at alternative pathways to the kingdom, you'll notice that when Ezra had all this money, he weighed out all the money to make sure that they could account for all the money. They weighed it out before they left, and then when they got to the land, they weighed it out all again to make sure that they hadn't lost. And, you know, the credibility issue, that you want to make sure that nobody thinks that you've stole from the treasury or that people have ripped you off. But there are other times in the Bible where it wasn't handled that way. And some of you may remember, like back in the days of Josiah. Remember when they decided to set the treasury in the box and they collected all the money. And then Josiah would take the money for fixing the temple and he just gave it to the workers. And he said, you know, you're in charge of this job. And you take care of fixing this and you take care of it. And he just gave them the money. And it specifically says back in 2 Kings 22 that they did not ask for an account of how they spent the money. And that's interesting because that was the way that they wanted to handle it at that time. And sometimes in ecclesias, you'll find that the treasurers want to know, like, every little thing that we spend, and they want to account for every penny. We have to do that in education, too. We have to account for every penny that we spend. And that's the way they'll handle it. Other times, you may be in an ecclesia where they'll say, well, you know, go ahead and take care of this. And, you know, they may set a limit on how much we can spend, but they'll trust people to take care of those jobs. And they're just different ways of handling things in ecclesial life. Nothing to get all worried about, but they're different pathways, and both ways can work. Now, on the other hand, you see, if we had a credibility problem, you see, if somebody had delivered money to me and my job was like to go buy curtains, and I bought some really cheap curtains and I turned in bills for $500, then the ecclesia might at that point decide, well, maybe we better start looking for the receipts and find out what you do with the money. But as long as things are going well and people are trusting and working together, sometimes that's a possibility. It's a different alternative for running things in ecclesial life. Now, Ezra 9. I want to look at Ezra 9 and 10 today because to me, you can't bypass Ezra 9 and 10. I know sometimes at Bible schools they tell us not to talk about controversial issues, and unfortunately in Ezra 9 and 10, you can't help it, but in the study of Ezra, there is marriage out of the truth and there's divorce. Two big key issues in ecclesial life today. And don't think one minute I'm going to tell you what to do, because I'm not. I'm still learning all the time on those issues myself and how to apply them. But what we can do today, and what I'd like to do this morning, is have a look at how did they handle it? How did they work their way through this problem? How did they go approaching a major ecclesial problem to them so that we can hopefully take some of the strategies that they used back home with us, and we can maybe implement the strategies on not just marriage out of the truth or divorce, but in any kind of problems that we run into in ecclesial life. So here's Ezra all excited. The temple's working. The offerings are going on. And it looks like all this is working really well. And in Ezra chapter 9, the leaders, when these things were done, the leaders came to him. And look at what he finds out. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves. They hadn't separated themselves like they were supposed to from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now, the issue of separating, we know that back in the law that was very clear in Leviticus, that right after Nadab and Abihu had made their mistake and they had not really properly separated themselves to the service of God, immediately all the laws came in Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14 about the clean, the unclean, the clean, the unclean, because God wanted to try to make sure that nobody else would treat this lightly like they had, and they would now treat it seriously, the job that they had in ecclesial life, and separate themselves to God. And so by having all the animals, the clean and the unclean, and all these things that they had to go through in the rituals, he was trying to get it in their head that they had been separated to God, and it mattered how they lived. And so you can see at the end of Leviticus 20, at verse 26, the point of the separations of the animals was that you shall be holy to me, for I am Yahweh, I am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's what was supposed to happen. And of course, we know that, you know, that's picked up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he was writing to the Corinthians, which had this problem of intermixing with the Gentile world at the time, come out from among them and be separate and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and God will be a father to them. So separation was an important issue in the Bible and always has been. And, you know, it's one of the things we take home with us that you've heard in your classes this week, is that when we go home, we have to implement those rules of separation. Where do we draw the lines? We can't just be totally out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And that's where we draw the line. And every family draws that a little differently. And we allow for a little bit of flexibility. But we have to draw the line for our families as to what it is to be in the world and not of it. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had made it very clear that when they went into the land, he was going to cast out these nations before them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier. And he said, when you get in there, make sure you don't make any covenants with them, don't make any marriages with them, in verse 3. And again, the reason was that you are a holy people. They'd been separated to God. There were special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. So you can't make covenants, and you can't make marriages with these people. Now, you can imagine where the legalists would have gone with that. They'd be looking down the list and saying, let's see, it's Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. But, let's see, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, we now have a problem with Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians. We've got new names in there. And you see, this is one of those neat things in the Bible when you're doing your own personal Bible studies. These lessons that you get, like in Deuteronomy 7, these are principles. And although seven nations are mentioned, the goal wasn't so to like just say, those are the only seven. The goal was to see that, well, if it applies with those seven, it would certainly apply to the Egyptians, and it would certainly apply to the Moabites. It's the same basic issue. But some of the people may have been trying to justify what they were doing. The stories in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, as these lessons come out to me, are very good examples of how to handle ecclesial problems. And that's really what I want to take from them this morning, is how to handle ecclesial problems, and not so much just these specific ones, but the broader perspective. I look at this as having an opportunity to look at things like, I like to look at, because when you get involved in ecclesial life, inevitably there are problems or family life, and you start to figure out, well, how did they handle them back in Bible times? And you remember the story back in Joshua. In Joshua 22, when the tribes that were on the eastern side that had not, you know, they'd gone in and they'd fought the war, and then they came back after the 7 years, and they were settled on the eastern side, and they built an altar on the western side of the Jordan, just inside the western side, way up in the north up there. They built another altar. So now we had an altar in the north and an altar down in the south in Jerusalem. And when the people down in the south heard that they had built that altar up there, you remember what they decided to do? They all got together as one man, and they said, let's go up there and we'll wipe them out and teach them a lesson. You can't do that. And that was the initial response. Let's go kill them all. And then Phinehas comes along and says, wait a minute. Let's find out. Can't we ask them why first? Can't we go and ask and talk to them? Can't we communicate and at least find out why they did it? So they get 10 people, one from each one of the 10 tribes. They go up there and they ask them, say, why did you do this? And what an answer. Well, you know, we were a little bit afraid that as time went on, that maybe you guys would forget about us. And you would think that because we're on the other side of the Jordan, that we had no part to play in Israel and we weren't really part of the community. So we just built it as a memorial to remind all of you that we're part of this group. And we agree with everything that's going on and we want to be part of your family. What an answer. And they were going to go kill them all? We have to act first before we just react in ecclesial life and we jump on the bandwagon. We need some peacemakers, you know, this is the kingdom of God. We need some people. You look at this town, another example, when in Aaron, the very first day Aaron and his sons were supposed to operate as priests for the nation. They'd gone through the 7 day of separation. It's the eighth day when they're finally going to operate as priests, and they're offering up the offerings, and they're doing their things, and they'd have an eye who come out, the Jordan fellas, and God strikes them dead from the fire, and after Moses is looking around, and he's inquiring about where's to go to the sin offering. Where's to go to the sin offering? Go to the sin offering. The blood didn't get into the most holy place. Aaron, you and your sons to eat it. It's in the law. Aaron says, Moses, after all these things that have happened to my family today, do you think it's really appropriate that family and I could ritually bear the sin of this nation today? And Moses, here's the answer. He says, good answer. You're right. And it just calmed down because Moses was too into making sure that all those legal things were accomplished on that day. And when all this had happened, and Aaron had just lost two, we're down, they had five in the priests, down to only three, Aaron and the two sons. And Moses accepted it was a reasonable answer at that time. You look at the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference when they were in trouble with the Jews and the Gentiles, and they get everybody together at a conference, and they talk it out, and they reason from experience what God is doing in their life. And James gets the Bible out and says, look, here's the deal. If the tabernacle is going to be built in the last days, and the Gentiles are going to be a part of it, why can't they be a part of it? What a great answer to give those people with the Bible students of that day. And it saw. They sent them out with a directive that was a compromise. The Gentiles would agree not to do something that legally they could have been able to do because of the freedoms that we have in Christ. So some kind of fun things that you can look at as to how people solve ecclesial problems, how they got together, talk things out, sometimes come up with compromise, and they worked them out. And I think that's we are supposed to from Ezra 9 and 10. It came to Ezra. Here's the problem. The Levites have not properly separated themselves with respect to the abomination. They've taken foreign wives. What we see it is become intermingled with the land. That was the problem that caused the captivity in the first place. We've got a problem. And they go to Ezra and they lay it out. They say, leaders and the rulers trespass. Leadership community was already making some choices. And look at it. When he heard this, he took his garment, tore his robe, he plucked out his hair in his beard, and he sat down astonished. He just couldn't believe it. He's just astonished that this had happened. And then look at the response. Everybody who trembled at the word of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive, and I was astonished at the evening sacrifice. You see, Ezra didn't just go out and start pointing fingers and say, look what you've done, brother, and look what you've done. What's the matter with you? He sits down and he prays. He gathers together people that will at least think about problem. They're going to consider the problem. And he offers up a tremendous prayer when he's talking about it in Ezra 9. And look at how he handles it. In his prayer, he says, we have sinned. You see, and so often in life when we see problems develop and some people made some mistakes, the tendency is to get a little group together and we say, look what they've done over there. That isn't what Ezra said. Ezra said this is an unusual problem. We are trouble. And he acknowledges the mistakes of all people. He appeals to God's kindness and his mercy in verse 8. He says that the purpose of why he had been in the first place was to build the temple and to begin the worship of Yahweh in the land. He acknowledged the people's failure. He remembers that God had warned them that the land was unclean in verse 11. He had to stay away from the uncleannesses of the land. That God commanded separateness and that God had not punished as their sins deserve, that God had extended mercy to these people, but that if they break the commands, he was afraid that if the community went down the pathway, there would be no, but that God would be just. Now, that's a pretty good way to approach ecclesial problems. We don't just point fingers. We don't just say that, look at what they've done. We say, we have a problem. We have got, we are in, we need a solution.
This isn't just ecclesias, brothers and sisters. This is husbands and wives. Times where one may be going down a pathway which not the other may be going down a pathway which is given to the world. And so we sit down and we don't have a problem. We say our family has a problem. We need to work with our family. We don't, because none of us, we don't have fingers with us either. If somebody can use that and approach from the perspective of we have and we are part of the solution. And that's what you see happen in this story very clearly. So what does Ezra do? He publicly acknowledges that the issue is wrong and that mistakes have been made. He makes it clear, mistake. So it's not like he acknowledges that we've got a problem. He has him sit down and think for a while about the consequences of the mistake. Where is going? This is what we would want to do. We want to think about the problem. Look at what it's going to do down the line. This is the consequences are huge. The previous experience. He prays about it and admits the mistakes and asks for God's help and His mercy. What a great approach! Instead of pointing fingers, we pray for help for our family or help for our Asia. That's what happens in chapter 10. Because we don't have time to look at all of Ezra's prayer, but look in chapter 10, what happens? As Ezra is praying, and he's confessing, he's weak, and he's bowing down. You know, this is a man that's doing this. You know, it's an emotional time when we have problems. We don't just get on our high horse and we point fingers at people. We get down and we cry together. We pray together. We have a problem. And as you approach it that way, look what happens. Very large congregation, men and women, and children assembled. Israel, the people wept bitterly. Imagine that happening in your ecclesia. Imagine that going on in your family. We have a crisis meeting. And instead of pointing fingers, we say, we're going in the direction. We've got to come up with a solution and pray to God for help and His mercy to redirect us. So in verse 2, look at what happens. And Shechemiah, sitting in this great assembly, is there, and you would be talking about the problem. They would be discussing what's going on. What are we going to do? Shechemiah comes forward. He's the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Eliam, and he speaks up to Ezra. We have trespassed against the God, against our God, and have taken pagan wives, peoples of the land. Yet, now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. You see, this isn't a look at ecclesial trouble and just the ecclesias going down the tubes, them off and say, they're all no good. These people solve this problem, and one of them stands up and says, look, we've made a mistake. You want to know who this man is? The Jehiel. If you look later in the chapter, in verse 6, Elam, in chapter 10, here's a list of people, pagan wives, and it took the oath, they're going to bring them away. And who do we find? The sons of Elam, there's Maniah, Zechariah. Isn't that? This was not just somebody who says, we got a problem because of you all involved. This is somebody who comes up from the grassroots of being part of the family, who's involved in the trouble. He comes forward and asks a question. You see the benefit of opposed to all of us. And the problem is all of them over there. And we all God, here's this to do this and implement that idea. It isn't the approach Ezra takes. He gets on board first that we've got a problem. He waits from the problem to and say, look at the problem, but there's still hope. This is not all. We can fix this. Grace. We can fix this. Verse 3, now let us make a God to put away all these wives. Those who are my Lord or my Master, and those who tremble at the commandment, let it be done according to the law. There's a solution. Now, people into this solution. Other solutions that were raised, we don't really know about, because you just have a little concise right here in Ezra chapter 10. But it sounds like, you see, it sounds like he came up with an idea, having talked with people that were in the midst of the problem, and they decided, look, maybe here's what we can do. It's just saying, here's the solution, and without talking to the others, I find that hard to believe that everybody would have bought into this so quick. What they did is look, and he tells Ezra, because Ezra is probably the right there, or my lord, or my lord, could be Ezra. But he says to Ezra in verse 4, look, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it. This isn't Ezra coming and saying, all of you got to do this. This is from the grassroots of the people who have the problem, who have been now made to be aware of the problem, realizing where this problem may be. They come up with a solution themselves, and they say, here's what we want to do now. Ezra, you're the one that's got the authority. You map it out. You plan it, and you carry it out. We're going to be with you. Good great way to solve family and problems. As we sit and we talk about where our family is going, our problems with our children, we get them and we talk about it. We just discuss where things are at. And we look, what do we do? We don't tell people what you can do to solve problems. For suggestions, solutions, because to buy into it, or it's buy into it. We all know that from personal experience. Every involved family or somebody, we've got to do this, and we look at it, and we don't buy into it. That solution. And how Ezra did it, how people responded, and how well it worked when they came up with a solution among them. Be encouraged, carry it out. That if we can go. Brothers and sisters, let's try that in our ecclesial life. We can make some major problems and solve our problems from a slightly perspective. Solutions that people come up with, they can work. And really the only way to solve a problem? What he comes up with, is that the only way to solve it? Could other paths have worked and that God would have blessed? Of course. But it was more important that they find one that they all came up with. Prayed for when they carried it out so that they were all in agreement on it. Because there certainly could have been other ways to accomplish it. But here's the way they chose to do it. This is not the Spirit doing something. By coming up amongst the people who were praying and asking them and help to solve these problems. And it's and if you look at their solution, you look at the solution they come up with, their solution is to put away their wives. Now, I want to be clear on this from the beginning. We know that God divorced. We know that. I've got a wonderful wife over there and a great family. We know that God divorced, but how did this solution? There was no such thing as how can we come up with a solution and we're going to solve it almost like how in the world could that happen? Because God divorced, we know that. It's, in fact, it's in Malachi and it's right on the heel of the Nehemiah. They put wives in Nehemiah at the end of the book. Nehemiah did it. Again, it makes them put away their wives. Again, it's divorce, brothers and sisters. It's according to the law. Done according to the law. I 24, they gave they spent 3 months doing the research. It really wasn't just like with these four. Really weren't married to them. But the word put away wives is wives. Through the Old Testament and in the word. But what the context of a man and a woman living lives and the whole because people do that. So it's to me, it's definitely a case of choosing. Why did they choose to go? Well, in life, it's my all the time. There's this principle, satisfaction that goes on in to do that. There's a divine standard. Our God is faithful. And He's patient. And weigh that out. Divine standard, and yet at the same time, deal with the problems in life and our family. As I go back, we got to know what's happening. So our and we hate God. It's divorce is the major sin you can commit. Please just this is the issue. There can be no divorce. But you realize you owned a slave, wanted to be his wife, and they have family, free, set free. He could not take that was the rule, and chose to stay with owl at the door. The way it was written out, when you're balancing and chose anyone, when you divorce, gave ownership, ownership of sin, God's trying to our it's the relationship over us. One. Than this one. Trying to them. What becomes mine to life that is more slavery principle than husband relationship. That although and it's this time was that they allowed the just and heads. Look over in Malachi 2. Now we're out of time. God divorced. Through them all, and knowing in Malachi, cover the 14 and say in verse 14, what reason? Because between you treacherously, but did he make one? Isn't that what originally it was a wasn't it like a see there's only one and the wife relationship that is godly divorce because away from the dad and presenting God and then had the children trying to place. I back in Ezra. Why would you weigh it all up? Why would you go with divorce? And have these wives. Look at the problem. For dead children, the didn't even speak anymore. Marriage gone. Say, continue this. occasion. We felt at that time that here we are, yet bigger problem. Of the state of Ezra chapter, why their sons nor take the peace or season falling apart. President says, time healing solving maybe and sometimes it's is that some very point. So they I